portion of 2 Samuel is kind of a lot of just mostly history, you know. And what I try to do when I look at Old Testament history like this, I try to see the types and the shadows and the things that, you know, really should speak to us, and hopefully that we can glean something from and learn something from spiritually. And it's difficult sometimes, I got to be honest with you. But we're going to go through this and see where the Lord leads us. So let's begin in verse 1 through 5 in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." Okay. Diane, would you ask the blessing, please? Amen. So after the assassination of Ishbosheth, that left 11 other tribes without a king. And not only that, it left, you know, them with, even without an heir to the throne. All that was left was Mephibosheth, and he was a cripple, you know, and I'm sure that he probably wouldn't have lasted long had he been put upon the throne. And there was nobody who would really be his champion, no one who would really, stand for him, you know, like Abner did for Ishbosheth. So Abner, Ishbosheth's general, was now dead, but before he died, he actually paved the way for David to be made king over the 12 tribes. If you remember what happened there in 2 Samuel 3, verse 17 through 21, it says, "Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you, and now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, "By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. And so Abner and 20 men came with him, and so Abner with 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'Arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Of course, we know that as he went, that's when, you know, murdered him. So the next step was for the leaders of all the tribes to convene at Hebron and to crown David king, you know, which is where we're at today. There were certain qualifications, and we've read this before in earlier studies, but for tonight's study, I want to go ahead and read it again. These were the qualifications of the king that it was written down in the law of Moses, and it's actually found in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me,' excuse me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to turn to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply a wife for himself, lest his heart be turned away. Of course, we know that's exactly what happened with Solomon. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. The same thing. Solomon was, you know, known for his wealth and what have you. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law of this book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside for the commandments from the commandment to the right hand to the left, but that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And of course, we know that chances are David was the one who did take the time to read it every day and would commune with God. But Solomon, I'm not so sure he did, because I think that if he did, I don't think he would have actually fallen away like he did. You know, there's that old saying that if a man's Bible is falling apart, it's a sure sign he's not. Because, you know, as you read the Word of God, it produces a faith in you, a deeper faith, and a desire to please God. And I think that was Solomon's downfall, was the fact that he probably neglected the reading of God's Word. So the first and most important requirement was that he was to be chosen by God from the people of Israel. And what I find interesting about this is God himself chose the tribe of Judah from which he chose David. And furthermore, it fulfills prophecy because the King of Kings comes from the tribe of Judah. When Jacob was about to die, he prophesied over each of his sons. And listen to what he pronounced over Judah. This was a blessing that he pronounced over Judah. In Genesis 49, 8 through 10, it says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall arouse him?" Then this is the kingly prophecy about him. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." And of course, Shiloh is another name for the Messiah. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so when I was looking at this, I was wondering, why Judah? Why Judah? Because he was not the firstborn. Usually the blessing falls to the firstborn, you know, and the birthright. First of all, I like to keep in mind the names mean something. Judah, his name means praise. Like I said, the birthright falls to the firstborn. Judah had three older brothers. These three, I believe, disqualified themselves before Jacob had blessed his sons. Reuben, the firstborn, was disqualified because he actually slept with his father's concubine. This woman's name was Bilhah. And she was given to Rachel as a handmaiden, and Rachel, who was unable to conceive, gave her to Jacob as a concubine. And she actually bore two sons to Jacob, Dan and Naphtali. Well, Jacob had just lost Rachel when his son went and slept with this woman. In Genesis 35, 21 through 22, it says, "Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his wife's concubine, and Israel heard about it," Israel being Jacob, "and now the sons of Jacob were 12. So I'm sure Jacob was not happy, you know, that one of his wives, his sons, slept with. So listen to Jacob's prophecy about Reuben. In Genesis 49, 2 through 4, it says, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, the might and the beginning of my strength and excellency of dignity and the excellence of power." But he says, "You are unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it and he went up to my couch." And so I believe that's one of the reasons why the blessing, the birthright blessing, did not fall to him. Of course, the next two were disqualified because they caused Jacob to receive a curse from the people because of their sin, and they didn't see this sin. In Genesis 49 and 5 and through 4, he says, Simon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That doesn't sound like a very good, you know, thing that, you know, a person would want to be blessed with. But you wonder, why did he do this? Well, because there was a prince of the Hivites, and his name was Shechem. And he was deeply in love with Dinah, Jacob's daughter. Well, he would end up sleeping with her also. And this really upset her brothers. Shechem, he wants to make things right, and he says, I'm going to marry her. And so he says to his father, get her for me. So he and his father went to Jacob. And this is what how the story goes in Genesis 34, verse 5 through 31. Then Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a great disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give him to her as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughter to us and take our daughters to yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father, her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me whatever dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. And so the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if you, every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughter to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And the words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And so the young men did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the household of his father. Now he actually says he was honorable in that what he's doing. And Hamor and Shechem, his sons, came to the city of the gate of the city and spoke with the men in the city. And again, the gate of the city is kind of the place of it's like the city council, you know. And they said, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let us dwell in the land and trade in it. And indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take the daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and every animal be theirs? Every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in the plain, that the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon, Now they came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. I'm sorry, that said plain, didn't I? When they were in pain, that the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Then the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because of their sister, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkey, and what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the house. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious amongst the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am a few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and shall destroy me and my household and I." And they said, "Should we treat our sister like a harlot?" So again, they felt they were justified. But in the eyes of Jacob, they had caused him a reproach. And that, in his eyes, disqualified them because of their anger. That goes to show you that uncontrolled anger can really be a detriment to people. But Judah, he was the one who actually stepped in amongst his brothers and actually kept his brothers from killing their brother Joseph whenever he came to see what they were doing. In Genesis 37, 18 through 27, it says, "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, now let us kill him and cast him in some pit. And we will say some beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.' But Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not go, let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to him, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into the pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay your hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.' And so it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped him of Joseph, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they cast him down, and they sat down and ate a meal. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices and balm and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and to conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' His brothers listened." So it was him interceding for Joseph that allowed him to go into the land of Egypt. And remember, whenever Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, Joseph told, "Don't worry, the Lord is all behind this. He's the one who allowed this to happen." So Judah and Joseph are the only two sons too of Israel with God's name as part of their name. And again, Judah means praise, or praise Jehovah, and Joseph means Jehovah Shalad. So I don't think that that's a coincidence. I think there's a lot of meaning behind that. Now, getting back to David, the people knew that the great prophet Samuel had anointed David king some 20 years before, and they also knew that it was God's will that David would ascend to the throne. Excuse me. Saul had been the people's choice, but he wasn't the Lord's first choice, you might say. God gave him to the people because they wanted a king so they could be like the nations around them. But it's interesting. I found an interesting scripture that tells us that God gave him Saul as kind of retribution for them wanting a king. And it says in Hosea chapter 13, verse 9 to 10, it says, "O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king, whereas any other, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges, whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes.'" So the Lord loves his people, and he knew that they needed a shepherd. They needed somebody who would watch over them. So he equipped David to be their king. Of course, David was a shepherd in the very literal sense. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and David was from the royal tribe of Judah. He was born in Bethlehem, just like Jesus was. He's a picture of Jesus in every way, a snapshot of the future king, who's also called the son of David. When David was a teenager, Samuel anointed him king privately, and the elders of the tribe of Judah had anointed him when he became their king at the age of 30. That's about the time that Jesus began his ministry as well. But now the elders of the whole nation anointed David and proclaimed him as their king. There's coming a time where that will happen with Jesus, and all the nations will bow down and say that he is Lord. Now, David was not an amateur. God had really prepared him. He was a seasoned warrior and a gifted leader who obviously had the blessings of the Lord on his life and upon his ministry. And after experiencing years of turbulence and division, the nation at long last had a king who was God's choice and who actually was the people's choice as well. Throughout Scripture, the age 30 seems to be significant. Joseph began his reign as prime minister of Egypt when he was 30. The priests began their ministry in Israel at the age of 30 as well. And of course, Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30. So I think that is significant as well. Verses 6 through 7 says, And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So first of all, let's ask the question, why did David and his men go to Jerusalem? They had Hebron. As long as David was minding his own business in Hebron, the Philistines actually thought that he was still one of their vassals, you know, somebody they could control. But when he became king of the whole nation, that was a different story. And the Philistines knew that he was an enemy, and they would eventually attack him. It's probably because of these attacks occurring that David and his men went to secure Jerusalem, because it was a place that was well fortified. The verses that we read here refer to it as the stronghold of Zion. It's called the city of David. And David knew that the city of Jerusalem was very strategic, because it was actually geographically located between two of the tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And again, it made it impossible for any one tribe to claim it just as their own. It was belonged to the whole tribes of Israel. And is also surrounded on three sides by a valley. And on the other side, it had a mountain, basically. So it was very hard to penetrate. And it was almost impossible. And this is something that I think that people aren't aware of. Just how, what a really great fortress that was. And historically, it's significant because it goes all the way back to the days of the patriarchs. And with Melchizedek, as it says, the city of Salem, or the city of peace. So when the Israelites came up, the Jebusites said, "Unless you take away the blind and the lame, you can't come up here." Now this wasn't only a taunt, but it was a tactic. The Jebusites would place the blind and the lame on the top of the city walls, and they would use them as an alarm system. If an enemy tried to enter some way, the finely tuned ears of the blind would hear them, and the lame, unable to run safely, would simply holler for help, and thereby alerting the city. Nevertheless, David took the city, the stronghold of David. And when David talked about the lame and the blind that he hated, it was that they used them to protect the city. I'm sorry, excuse me. This is the first time Zion is mentioned in the Bible. And Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. And it eventually was something that was became known for the Temple Mount area. I find it interesting that the word Zion can be translated either parched place or sunny spot. It all depends on one's perspective, you know. Either way, it's a hot spot even to this day, as you well know. In Zechariah 12, 2 and 3, it says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Jerusalem, Judah, and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, plural. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. That time is coming very soon when all the nations are going to gather against Israel. Verse 8 says, Now David said on that day, Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who were hated by David's soul. See, he didn't like that. He shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they said, the lame, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. David, I know a lot of people have said, well, that means David. David hated the lame and the blind. Well, it was because of what they were doing to hinder them from getting to Jerusalem. If David hated the lame and the blind, he would have nothing to do with Mephibosheth, of which he would allow to come and sit at the king's table. David wanted Jerusalem for both spiritual and strategic reasons. So he said to his men, the first guy who finds his way into the city is going to be my general. That's just what's going to happen. And then the fact that Jerusalem was surrounded by valleys on three sides and a mountain on the other side, you know, I mean, it just seemed like an impossible challenge. David knew that the Jebusites couldn't survive without water and that there had to be something that was camouflaged, a shaft or something that descended 75 feet into the Kedron Valley. First Chronicles 11 tells us that it was Joab who found the shaft. And so he shimmied up the shaft and took the city from the Jebusites. William Carey was a great missionary who opened the continent of India for the gospel. And he once said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. In other words, we are to shimmy up the shaft if need be. And I think that's the picture it draws for us. In verse 9 it says, And David dwelt in the stronghold called the City of David, and David built all around from the Milo and inward. Or the Milo. It might be Milo. Milo, I didn't get the pronunciation. But it's a kind of a filling in of the earth. It's an embanked filling. It's basically made with stones and dirt. And it's really kind of a series of terraces that would support the city wall. And he made this for probably the most vulnerable part of the city. So he even secured it even more. He made it even more safe. Verse 10 it says, And so David went on, became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Again, as we read before, David was a man after God's own heart. He wanted to gain more knowledge about God. And the question for you and I, are we willing to follow David's example? David was not only going places, but he was growing places, you might say. As believers, we should always be growing in him. And this is the call that we find in Ephesians 4, verse 14 through 16. It says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. As I said, David is a picture, a type and shadow of Christ. This is what Christ has done with his church. He is perfecting us. He is fortifying his church right now. Peter would encourage believers in 2 Peter 3, verse 17 through 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You've always got those enemies that are trying to find their way within. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Excuse me. My apologies for the coughing and stuff, but it's what happens when you get a seasonal cold. Yeah. All right. Diane, you want to close in prayer?